Sternberg and I have co-taught in a classroom. They are super fond memories for me, and I know for many of our alumni. And Rabbi Rice and I this year are in an experimental course that we're sharing a curriculum. But other than that, there's not really too many formats that we've had where we have the opportunity to showcase different teachers and different ideas from the SKA faculty. And it brought me to think about the fact that on Leil HaSeder, we're all teachers. It's the night of teaching, V'igadta Levincha, as Rabbi Rice mentioned. And as teachers at our Seder table, we actually struggle with the same struggles that us professional teachers face every day of a group of diverse learners around our table. And diverse learners in terms of age, in terms of maturity, in terms of interest. They're the people who are, let's hurry it up and let's go to sleep. And then they're the people who just want to say more. And the little kids who need to play with, puppets and costumes or whatever else might be going on. It's a challenge, honestly, to, figure out how to kind of rein everybody in, if I could use that language, and keep everybody focused and really speaking and talking about the Inyanei Diyoma, the ideas of the night. And the Haggadah, I often think to myself, is the quintessential teacher's guide. Modern educational philosophy tells us that effective teaching contains essential questions and big ideas. And the Haggadah's got both of those. Full of questions to keep people engaged and interested. Questioning is the theme of the night, so to say. It's all about creating questions, encouraging questions, creating intrigue and interest in what's going on. And, of course, the concept of big ideas. Tonight, Mrs. Feinberg and myself, who will be covering the first part of the Haggadah prior to Shulchan Aruch, chose to actually choose a big idea to talk about. One big idea that has its tentacles or has its place in many places in the Haggadah. And Rabbi Rice will be focusing on the parts of the Haggadah that often are not so focused on. In a thoughtful way, perhaps we sing them or say them, but the parts of the Haggadah of Hallel and Nirtzah that come after the meal, the Shulchan Aruch. So before I get to what the big idea is that I'd like to talk about tonight, first I want to define what exactly it means for something to be a big idea. And educational theorists and philosophers talk about this a lot, particularly in the 21st century. There's been a heightened awareness to this concept of big ideas. An idea is big if it helps us make sense of lots of confusing experiences and seemingly isolated facts. So in other words, learning can be in little sound bites. There could be lots of little pieces thrown all over the place. And you might remember point A, point B, point G, point T, and point Z. But at the end of the day, when you walk out of that lecture, and I hope that doesn't happen tonight, but when you walk out of a class, or maybe when you stand up and walk away from the Seder, and somebody says, "What was it about? What took place there?" You're at a loss to say what that big idea is. Grant Wiggins gives us a fabulous mashal. He talks about the difference between looking at a connect the dots picture before the line is drawn and after the line is drawn. Before the line is drawn, there are lots of little disconnected dots, and you could even identify them as dot one, dot two, dot three, dot four, but you're clueless what the big picture is. And yet once the line is drawn, once there's a running theme, once there's a general idea and concept that's big and encompasses all of the little dots, we walk away with clarity, with precision, and with something to take home in that way. I'd like to suggest, and I don't think this is the only way to have a meaningful Seder, but an approach perhaps to a full Seder, and I, as much as I bemoan the fact that we are still in Galus and have two Sedarim, one advantage, if you could say such a thing, is that you can play with different modes of how to run your Seder on different nights. So perhaps this is something to do one night and not another night. Perhaps this is something to do for a part of the Seder and not the whole Seder. But instead of giving little itty-bitty divrei Torah about this idea and that idea, each little dot, so to say, we establish a big idea. We say, let's talk about X. And let's see what divrei Torah, and I'd venture to say that there are so many big ideas that are so pervasive, and one of the things that people get nervous about is, well, what if my kids have a divrei Torah on something else? Well, if the big idea is avdus, is cheros, is hakarat hatov, is hashkacha prati, if these are the big ideas, I can almost guarantee you that every child's notebook has a divrei Torah on this idea. And it doesn't mean that later at the Seder at Shulchan Aruch they can't share other ideas, or at lunch the next day they can't share other ideas. But if for a block of time, everybody's talking about one big idea, then we walk away with a complete picture and not just a bunch of little dots. So while all of the ideas that I mentioned are clearly main ideas in the Seder, and there are many more, the idea that I'd like to talk about tonight briefly is the idea of resilience. Now, I'm sure there's a smile on many of the alumni's face because this happens to be a pet topic of mine over the last few years. The topic of resilience is something that is being brought to the fore quite a bit. If you turn the page to the side that has resilience on the top, with the definitions there, okay? Resilience is something which is defined as the ability to become strong, healthy, or successful again after something bad happens. The ability of something to return to its original shape after it has been pulled, stretched, pressed, bent, etc. There have been a lot of studies which have shown that one of the most important ingredients that children and adults need to be successful, probably at any point in history, but certainly currently it's being shown in the 21st century, is resilience. The ability to bounce back, the ability to face adversity, to face difficult times, and the ability to grow from those experiences, grow beyond them, and to come out stronger and better. And the reason for this is obvious, because life brings its dips, right? Life throws its curveballs. And if we don't help our children be able to withstand the unexpected, the disappointments, the failures that they're inevitably going to face, as much as we wish and daven and hope that we can protect them from them, then we're actually doing them a pretty big disservice. And if we think about it, the concept of resilience certainly fits into the definition of what makes something a big idea. A big idea is something that can be applied to more than one discipline. So this idea is not just unique to our discussion of the Seder night, but as we just said, it's something which we face in so many areas of our life. It's a concept that can withstand the test of time. Students can apply the big idea to their lives. It doesn't just remain a topic or something which we're going to discuss in the context of Yetzias Mitzrayim, but we can move the discussion to other realms where there's thought and discussion about what happens when we face adversity. What is our abdus? What does our chayrus mean? And I'll try to define that a little bit more. It promotes in-depth understanding, and it's a concise statement, principle, theory, or generalization that helps you make sense of things. There was an interesting article about 3 years ago in the New York Times, exactly 3 years ago in the New York Times. I've seen it quoted by quite a few people. It definitely drew a lot of attention. I gave you some excerpts here in the third source on that side of the page. But the article basically is somebody talking about the fact that they're at a family gathering and it's a disaster. Everybody, the kids aren't behaving, the aunts and uncles are yelling at the nieces, the parents of the children are getting angry at their siblings for getting involved with people who aren't their children. Everything you could possibly imagine is going on, and there's tremendous tension. And the patriarch of the family says, our family's falling apart, this is terrible, we need to do something to bring our family together. And the author conjectures a little bit about what is it that keeps people together. And it's actually exactly what Rabbi Rice suggested just a few minutes ago. The telling of the family story. The telling of the narrative of the family. People having a sense that they are more than just themselves, they're part of a larger context, is something which is very, very important. And he describes three types of narratives that there can be. There's the ascending narrative, and that is, son, we came into this country, we were poor, I didn't have an education, I couldn't speak the language, and look what happened. I worked hard, and I was able to be successful in business, and here we are today. There's the descending narrative. We once had everything, and now we have nothing. And then he dedicates quite a bit of time to talk about something that he calls the oscillating narrative. The narrative which talks about the fact that there were highs and lows in our family history. And there were times where we felt like we were on top of the world and times that we felt that we were down in the dumps. But we pushed ourselves forward. We didn't let ourselves stay in one place. But we pushed ourselves beyond those difficult times. And he writes that studies show that the discussion of that oscillating narrative, not the glossy, everything was great and terrific always, and not the negative, we're down in the dumps, we have nothing to be happy or thankful for. It's that narrative that binds families together. How wise our Chachamim were in the creation of our Haggadah. Because our story in the Haggadah is certainly a story of trials and tribulations, and ultimately of great, great triumphs in that way. And they, our Chachamim, understood exactly what that means. If you look at the other side of the page, there's a famous statement in the Mishnah and a debate that takes place about that statement. The statement tells us that when Mi'igata Talavincha, when you want to perform the mitzvah of giving something over to your children, Matchil Dignut Misayim B'Shevach. Make sure that you start with the tough times and make sure that you end with the good times. And again, there's room for that oscillating narrative in the middle, but this is the approach that we should take. And there's a machlokas between Shmuel and Rav as to what that means, that we should start with the negative. What are the shameful times in Jewish history that we should begin our story of Magid with? And Shmuel suggests that it's the story of Avadim Hayinu LeParo B'Mitzrayim, the story of the time that we were slaves to Paro in the Mitzrayim, and Hashem took us out B'Yad Chazaka U'Bizroa Netuya. And Rav has a different idea. He says, no, that's not what it means that we should start the story of our nation's history from the point of Mitzrayim, but rather we should start Mitzchila Ovdei Avodizora Hayu Avoseinu V'Achshav Kervanu Hamakom La'Avodaso. We should start from the down point in history when our nation, the time period of Terach, the father of Abraham, were idol worshippers. That there was no recognition of the Rabbono Sholem anywhere on the scene or in the picture. And we should recognize that that was the beginning of the Jewish people at that time. The question is, what is this machlokas and what do we do with it? So what we do with it is actually pretty simple. You recognize both texts. We use both of them. That's the way we deal with this machlokas. But what is the essence of the machlokas taking place? So Rabbi Jonathan Sacks suggests in his Haggadah that the machlokas that's taking place is whether or not what we're emphasizing that night is the physical shibud, the physical servitude that we experienced, the physical slavery of Mitzrayim, and the ultimate redemption that took place. That's obviously the opinion of Shmuel with the discussion of the Avdas in Mitzrayim and the Yitzias Mitzrayim. Or perhaps what we're discussing and what we should be focusing on is our spiritual servitude. The times where we don't recognize the Rabbono Sholem and we're trapped and caught in Avodah Zarah, literally not translated as idol worship, but deviant service. Finding ourselves serving something other than the Rabbono Sholem. And of course, the fact that we include both indicates that both are topics for discussion. That we have our highs and lows in terms of the ways, the Jewish people, in terms of the ways that we have been enslaved physically, and we have our highs and lows in terms of the ways that we've served the Rabbono Shalom. I neglected to share with you an excerpt. I'm sorry, it's on the other side. I just skipped it by accident. On the other side of the page, also from Rabbi Sacks in his Haggadah. He talks about the relationship that we have with resilience. Jews are not blind to the existence of evil. We feel it, taste it, each year in the bread of oppression and the bitter herbs of slavery. But we refuse with every fiber of our being to be resigned to it. To understand the Jewish people, one must listen to the way it tells its story. A people whose narratives begin with shame and ends with praise is one that, knowing in its bones, the reality of evil, did not cease wrestling with the angel of death until it discovered the path from suffering to hope. That's who we are as the Jewish people. When we find ourselves in the lows physically and we find ourselves in the lows spiritually, we are a resilient people. We fight back and we move forward. The Rav has a fascinating observation about the way we phrase the discussion of our servitude in Mitzrayim. I highlighted and bolded the Lamed before Paro in the phrase Avadim Hayinu, yeah, back on the other side, sorry. Leparo b'Mitzrayim, v'yotzienu Hashem Elokeinu Misham b'yad chazaka u'bizroa netuya. The Rav points out that while we translate Avadim Hayinu Leparo b'Mitzrayim as we were servants of Paro, in reality, the technical translation is that we are servants to Paro. Servants of Paro would be Avde Paro. Avadim Hayinu Leparo is we were servants to Paro. And the Rav points out about the Jews in Mitzrayim, and we know this from other midrashim and discussions, Lo Shinu Malbushom Lishonam, they did not, and Shmam, they did not change their essence of who they were as Jews. You see, when you are a slave for somebody, or of somebody, I should say more correctly, you become completely absorbed into them. You become enmeshed into who they are as your master. Your entire identity is being this person's slave. That's how you define yourself. I am the slave of these people. But when you are a slave to somebody, it's your profession. It's what you do from 9 to 5, hopefully. Hopefully there's no overtime, right? That's something that you do. It doesn't define your essence. Says the Rav very beautifully, do you know what the success to the Jewish people's resilience in Mitzrayim was? Their success was they never forgot the Rabbono Shalom. They never became completely absorbed into Egyptian culture and into the Paro mentality without forgetting who they really were at their core. This relates very much to the Rav's very beautiful description of the Sneh and Moshe Rabbeinu's experience with the Sneh. You see, Moshe Rabbeinu was a little skeptical that the Jewish people, after all of these years living in the Mitzri culture and having spent day after day after day being slaves to the Mitzrim, how could they ever end up becoming Avdei Hashem? Could they escape that kind of slave mentality? And there are many Mefarshim who suggest that it was very difficult, it was very trying, and it wasn't easy. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu understood that the Pintel Yid that burns inside of the Jew is able to always recognize the Rabbono Sholem if given the opportunity. So he showed Moshe Rabbeinu a burning bush whose core and whose inside was burning and alive with passion and inspiration. But the outside of the bush, Ve'einenu Ukal, was not being consumed by the fire. It was cold and it was hardened in that way. And when the Rav explains that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu showed Moshe Rabbeinu the snare, he was saying to them, look, they're avadim liparo b'mitzrayim. They have a flame that's burning inside of them, and it is not allowing them to be completely consumed by the Egyptian culture. These Jews are strong people. They recognize the Rabbono Sholem in all places and at all times. And even in the slavery of Mitzrayim, which was horrible and horrific, they never forgot the Rabbono Sholem. And therefore, yes, Moshe Rabbeinu, they are ra'oi for Geula. They are people who deserve to be freed. They are people who can be brought out of Mitzrayim and who should be brought to Har Sinai and ultimately become servants of the Rabbono Sholem. When I think about this concept, I think very much about so many people in modern day history in this way, and certainly throughout our times. As Rabbi Rice mentioned, if you have a family narrative or story that would include that kind of spiritual resilience, what a beautiful time to tell the story. Whether it's survivors of the Shoah, and I personally, a seventh generation American, we don't have that around our table in any way, shape, or form. But I've made a habit of trying to read books and stories about people, whether I include them at the Seder or not. People like Yosef Mendelovich, I've mentioned this before, but you can see we kind of like this book, Unbroken Spirit. It tells the story of a man who in the Russian gulag talks about what it means to be free. That freedom is that I have said over in my mind so many times the brachos of Birkos HaShachar that I now know them by heart, and I no longer have to rely on the sitter and the piece of toilet paper that I wrote them on, and therefore might be caught in some way, but I'm free because it's all within me. I know them by heart, I can say them anytime, in any place, it's my essence, it's who I am. To live life as a Jew, where your insides are burning with fire and are able to help repel the effects of the world around you, is one of the major keys to resilience. I'd like to suggest that perhaps this is the svara in Rav's suggestion of starting with Avraham Avinu's times as well. Why? Because, of course, what did Avraham Avinu do? He's living in a time of Avodah Zarah, and he recognizes the Rabbono Shalom when nobody else does in any way. It's that recognition of Hashem. It's these phrases that we say throughout Magid. Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu. Baruch Shomer Havtachaso. V'HaKadosh Baruch Hu Matzilenu Miyadam. That recognition that Hashem is there, and Hashem is there to help bring us out at any point in any way, shape, or form. Now we're told later in the Haggadah that these challenges of Mitzrayim, physical, spiritual, however you want to understand them, are not unique to that time period. But that Jewish people are going to need to be resilient The Chol Dor V'Dor, Omdim Aleinu L'Chaluseinu, that that's something that we are going to have to face at all times in all ways. And interestingly, the Haggadah then begins to go through a little map of history of different enemies in Klal Yisrael, different times that we had to face that kind of resistance. And it's interesting where they choose to start. The Haggadah then turns to a discussion of Lavan Ha'arami. And the Haggadah suggests to us that what was true about Lavan Ha'arami, that whatever he did to Yaakov Avinu was actually worse than what Paro did. So that's a little shocking and astounding, honestly. And Rav Sacks asks a very famous question. He says, excuse me, what exactly did Lavan do? He's not the nicest guy. I wouldn't choose him as a father-in-law for my daughter. But what, it's not, you know, Paro was, you know, he tried to destroy the Jewish people completely and totally. Why in the world are we comparing Lavan to Paro? And Rabbi Sacks in his Haggadah suggests something which I think is a very powerful message and certainly a message for our generation in terms of the concept of resilience. He actually suggests that when it came to Lavan, there's actually no real evidence at all that he really tried to harm him in any way, shape, or form. And he gives a mashal in which he talks about a discussion between the sun and the wind. And the sun and the wind are hypothetically discussing with each other who's stronger. Is it the sun or is it the wind? So they see a farmer and they create some sort of contest between themselves. Let's see who can get the farmer to remove his jacket faster. So the wind says, for sure me. Nothing can stop me. And he balloons blowing and howling in the most intense way. And he's afflicting the farmer with whiplash. The wind is blowing all over his face. He can't do his work. He's holding on to his hat, everything. But what is he doing with his jacket? He's actually not taking it off. And it doesn't blow off so easily. He's actually pulling it closer and closer and tighter in that way. Along comes the sun. And it from afar just shines its heat towards the general area of the farmer. And within a matter of minutes, what happens? The farmer sheds his jacket, and the sun wins the race. What is the mashal? What is the nimshal? What is the discussion taking place here? So Rabbi Sacks very beautifully says that the history of the Jewish people is such that when the winds got fierce, when we were whipped directly in the face, we had a tendency for resilience to look for the Ribbono Shalom. We knew that our Savior wasn't going to come from any place else. And to actually show steadfast commitment to Torah and mitzvos. But when the enemy was a little afar, it was generally comfortable in our surroundings. Things were not afflicting us directly. The negative influences surrounded us, but weren't directed upon us. It wasn't direct persecution and anti-Semitism. It was just values that are different. A society that didn't quite match up with who we were as Jews, etc. That kind of general kind of anti-Torah thought and ideology, that's when we start to shed our identity and our clothing. And says Rabbi Sacks, you know why the Haggadah says that Lavan was worse than Paro? Because Yaakov actually got pretty rich living in the house of Lavan. He gained a lot. And the life with Lavan wasn't simple. There were hot days. But overall, it was a life of the good life in that way. And what we have to recognize and understand is that for the Jewish people, the good life can sometimes be very dangerous. And the good life could be something that leaves us in some way weakened and in a difficult place. And I think it's an amazing discussion to have, right? Not ever to evaluate or to judge who has it better or who has it worse. That's a ridiculous conversation. But to discuss that nisyonos and difficulties and the dips in our life can come from all sorts of places. They can come from affluence, it can come from ease, and it can also come from places of difficulty in that way. Just to conclude, I'll just share with you an idea from Rabbi Moan. It happens to be a Haggadah which came out more recently. It's excellent. It has a few different versions, kid Haggadahs and adult Haggadahs. But in his Haggadah, Rabbi Moan discusses the fact that perhaps what we're suggesting about Lavan really lies in the words that Lavan bikesh la'akor es hakol. That Lavan was somebody who desperately wanted to control things. After all, he controlled exactly who Yaakov was going to marry. He didn't let him just marry anybody who he wanted to in any way. And Laban was somebody who just wants to, doesn't confront things physically in that way, but he wants to make sure that he's totally in control. And that sense of personal human control denies everything about our relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. Because our resilience comes from the fact that we recognize that the Ribbono Shel Olam is in charge and in control. The fact that we're able to have hope for a future when things look bleak is because we believe Yeshua's Hashem keharaf ayin. Hashem can make anything happen at any time, and we've seen that. We've watched miraculous things take place, sometimes on the heels of the greatest destruction. And Laban denied all of that. Laban was a personality of Rimon, and he expands on this at length, but time is short for now. And he talks about the fact that Laban's essence was to try to control. And that's why on Seder night, we spend so much time talking about Yad Hashem and seeing Hashkachat Hashem in our lives and in this way. Just to conclude, there's a lot more to say upon this in this way. I believe that the main message that we can and have the opportunity to transmit to our children is that the Jewish people are a resilient nation, that we as individuals have the ability to be resilient, but that all of that stems from our relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. That if we believe and we trust that Hashem has our back, that Hashem has a plan, that Hashem believes in us and gives us the abilities to make things happen and to turn things around in the instant, in the story of Mitzrayim and throughout history. If we tell our personal narrative in our own lives of instances where that has happened, if we see and show our resilience, if we ask our children to ask themselves, what are they feel enslaved to? What might inhibit their relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam and recognizing these things? And how can control and our need to control things get in the way of our relationship with Hashem? Then we will be passing on a story and a message of resilience, not just of Yetzias Mitzrayim, but in their own lives as well. Just as an aside, these are not books that I've read. They actually just came out. But along that line, Sherry Mandel just came out with a brand new book called The Road to Resilience. Sherry Mandel is the mother of Kobe Mandel, who was murdered, Hashem Yakom Damo. She's written many books. It is a little intense. I don't believe this is Seder table reading, but it definitely gives you some ideas. And this also just came out in English. This is Miriam Peretz, who many of you probably have heard speak. She lost two sons in wars in Israel, as well as being an almana. And she wrote a book called Miriam's Song. I honestly have not yet read this, but this is personally my Pesach reading, because if you've ever heard her speak, she is a woman of incredible emunah and resilience, which is very much the story of Pesach and what we try to do that Seder night, be Gadatel Eventar.